Brethren, let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 5. Over the last several months, as we have prepared our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, we have been looking at 1 Peter chapter 5. We began looking at verse 8, which is a call for us as God's people to be sober and vigilant, to recognize and to realize that there is a real enemy, a very real spiritual enemy who opposes himself to the people of God, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we were called at that time to be aware of his devices, particularly in regard to his bringing doctrinal and interpersonal division in the flock. And then we looked together a couple of months ago at how it is that we are to resist him by standing steadfast in the faith. And then in our last time together, a month ago, we began to look at verse 10 and got no further than this recognition that our God is the God of all grace. And tonight we want to continue with verse 10, the next section of verse 10. But I will read the entirety of it and then we will pray again. We read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us tonight to see the truth in your word. And Father, we pray that those who are your people will glory in the truth, and Father, that we will glory in the reason why these things are true. And our Father, we would also pray that those who are without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus will this night, Lord, have within them a spirit of holy jealousy and envy to possess such things for themselves, to be a people that have such promises given to them. And Father, we pray that this very night you might draw some to yourself. Our Lord, we would pray especially that as we would focus on the supper tonight, that Christ and Him crucified would become exceedingly precious to every soul. We pray in His wonderful and matchless name. Amen. It is the duty of every believer in this place to be heavenly minded. It is the express will of God as set forth in the Word of God that we as God's people set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. It is the express will of God that we focus and rivet our attention on things eternal. And yet I believe that I can say without much fear of contradiction that the times that we obey such injunctions are rare. It is rare for God's people in our day and age to think of heaven, to hear preaching on heaven, to sing of heaven. It is rare as opposed to being frequent. Well, tonight, God helping us, we are going to be instructed by the ministry unto the end that we might better do our duty, that we might be stirred up to think of the eternal state. I want to be used of God tonight to help us to set our minds on things above. Now, tonight here, as we come to this passage once again, we go from looking at the activity of the devil to considering those wonderful truths that we find in verse 10, that we come now, having considered the activity of the enemy, to consider the activity of God. And tonight, in a very focused way, we come to consider what God has done for us in the gospel. And tonight I want to primarily focus on these words, "who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." And I want to open up the text, first of all, by looking together at the context of God's calling. Secondly, the objects of God's calling. Thirdly, the purpose of God's calling. And then finally, the agent of God's calling. Consider with me, first of all, the context of God's calling. Now, one of the problems that you can have in breaking up a text like I am doing and like I'm continuing to do here tonight, in that taking this one verse and splitting it into at least three different messages, and particularly when those messages are given when we have the Lord's Supper, which for those of you who are visiting here, it is once a month that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the problem with coming at a text like this is that we can miss the flow of the argument. Now, in writing what he writes about this calling, Peter is writing in a context. And we've already looked at a part of that context, and we will look at another part of this context more fully, God willing, next time. But I do want you to consider that these words concerning God's call to eternal glory are that there is something said before and something said after that makes this all the more wonderful. The context is, first of all, the grace of God. Peter wants us to know that this God who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus is none other than the God who can be described as the God of all grace. And we need to remember that when we consider God's calling, when we consider God's electing, when we consider God's predestinating love, and that is all wrapped up in this word calling, that we must focus our attention not so much upon God's sovereignty, but upon God's grace. The word calling here is the common Greek word for call. And here it is used in its theological context that I've already alluded to, and that is that God has sovereignly called sinners to Himself by the gospel. It is God's sovereign design that sinners will come to Him. And here in calling, it is speaking of God's movement on the heart by the Holy Spirit, whereby the sinner is turned to Christ through the ministry of the Word. It is an inward calling. There is an outward call which goes out to many, and there is also the inward call which works effectually to bring us to Christ. And you see this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, which is very pertinent to the text that we look at here tonight. We read these words, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the call that we're talking about. We're talking here about a call that brings us into union with Christ. We're talking about a call that will ultimately issue in glory. And so much is God's design with the saints wrapped up with this fact that God is a God who calls, that He actually refers to God in chapter 1 as He who calls you. That's a reference that He can make to God. He doesn't call Him God. He doesn't call Him the Lord. He doesn't call Him the King. He refers to God as He who called you. That's who God is. Now again, more to the point of the context, this calling by God is wholly rooted in God's grace. That is to say, God does not call us inwardly by the Spirit into fellowship with His Son, which results in our justification, and which, as we'll see tonight, will ultimately result in our glorification because of anything we have done. It's not because of anything that He has seen in us or will ever see in us, but He has done so wholly of grace. And this is brought out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm not going to take the time to go through that text. We've gone through it so many times. But you find there when Paul says that he wants the brethren to consider their calling and how there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble were called. And it's not because God, it's not because we're rich, it's not because we're beautiful, it's not because we're powerful that God calls us. Rather, quite the opposite is the fact. God's setting of His love upon us is in accordance with His work done before the foundation of the world, and it is again by His grace and for His good pleasure. So that, brethren, as we consider what God has called us to, we're going to consider tonight that God has called us to eternal glory. We must bathe our minds afresh, and we can't do it too often, in the whole concept of grace. And we're going to consider tonight what this call is and what eternal glory is. And as you stop and you consider that that is your destiny as a child of God, and you ask yourself, what have I ever done to deserve this? Who am I that I should inherit such a thing? The answer is nothing. The answer is this is given to you by God's grace. And that will be all the more clear later in our exposition. But then I also want to set out that the context of God's call here is the context of suffering. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Now, if you read through the book of 1 Peter, as I have done a number of times in the last couple of months, you find that this is an epistle that is full of the concept of the suffering of the saint. It is written in the context of persecution. As the epistle begins, Peter likens the people of God to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. He describes them as having been knocked out of their normal course of life because of their faith. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter addresses the people of God as those who have been grieved by a variety of trials. In chapter 2, he addresses them as sojourners and pilgrims. He addresses them as those who are spoken of in the world as evildoers. And then he goes on to address Christian servants suffering under the hands of wicked masters. And he tells them in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, we read there about that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he talks about that you are blessed. Even in the midst of suffering, there is blessing. He says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then in chapter 4, in verse 19, we read, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And that's just a sampling of the suffering that's found in the book of 1 Peter. Now, why do I take the time to read those words this morning? Well, or this evening? Well, it goes back to my introductory remarks. He is calling us to eternal glory. And for those for whom heaven is the most glorious, I suggest to you, are those who are suffering. And this call to eternal glory, set in the context not only of God's grace, but set in the context of suffering. The fact that God's people are suffering in their homes, God's people are suffering in the workplace, God's people are suffering in society, and the knowledge that God has called us, not just as we saw earlier, to suffering. God's called us to suffering. But God has also called us to eternal glory. That truth is, if I may use the phrase, all the more glorious because of the suffering. And I think one of the major reasons why our particular generation of Christians, and I'm talking here primarily about American Christians, the reason why our generation of Christians think so little about heaven is because we seem to have so much of heaven now. We have so much ease, and by and large, I think as well, we think so little of our sin. We're so little burdened by our sin that the world to come is not as attractive to us as it should be. You read the writings of God's people in days gone by, and it's full of heaven. And one of those things is because there was so much sickness, so much suffering, so much persecution. So many of God's people, they would have half their children die, or sometimes more than half their children die. Many godly men had 1, 2, 3 wives, not because they were divorcing them, but because their wives died in childbirth or due to some illness which is relatively easily taken away in our own day. And it forced these men to think, and these women to think about heaven. They thought about their children. They thought about their spouses. They thought about their friends. Life was full of death. Life was full of suffering. And brethren, we know so little of that here. And we look at this world and we think there's so much in this world that we like. There's so much that we enjoy. We have so much peace and comfort and abundance. But brethren, if and when suffering does come for the people of God, the fact that we have been called not only to peace, but to eternal glory is going to become all the more precious to you. This world will become exceedingly dim, and the pleasures of this world will one day be taken from us, that heaven might be for us all that it is meant to be. Well, that's something of the context of God's calling. Let's consider, secondly, the objects of God's calling. And here I just want to focus for a moment upon the word "us." "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." And again here, it's helpful to read your way through this little letter and to try to picture who he's talking to. Who are these saints? Who are these persecuted ones that the apostle is talking to? Well, as I said, they are obviously those who are scattered abroad. They are those who are suffering. They are those who have been, as we read, grieved by various trials. They are burdened people. This letter is going out. This us includes suffering slaves. It includes godly wives with unconverted spouses, chapter 3. It includes people, very obviously, who are called to holiness in the midst of warfare over their sin. You shall be holy as I am holy. And yet, in the same context, the Apostle Peter talks about laboring against our lusts, which wage war against our souls. So here you have somebody called to holiness, called to be as holy as God is holy, yet at the same time engaged in warfare in the inner man. You find in here people that have, in the church even, there's trouble, people that are speaking evil of one another, some people that are cursing one another in the house of God, people that ought to love one another, bear with one another, fervently, affectionately, be brotherly, have brotherly love for one another, and yet they're not doing that. At least some of them are not doing that. And then you have this whole context that we've looked at in the last several months of people who are being assaulted by the devil. And brethren, simply to say, it's people like that that God has called. People like that have the call of God upon them. It is such people who are called to eternal glory. These are some hurting folks. These are some folks that are in the midst of war. These are some folks that are in battle. These are folks that are tired and weary. There are people that no doubt are very often discouraged. And I say all of that to say that this is not the picture of just some well-scrubbed, happy-go-lucky, chirpy little middle-class Americans without a care in the world. Nor is it the picture of perfect saints. It is not the portrait of those who have risen above their struggles. It's not the portrait of some super disciple who has reached some period of full bliss here on earth. For such people, these words have very little meaning. But for those who are suffering, those who are hurting, those who are battle weary in the fight, those who know what it is to be at war with their own, in their own soul in regard to their sin, who know the struggle of Romans 7, who know the sound of the growl of the lion, the fact that we are called to eternal glory is a great blessing. The glories of heaven are for soldiers. The glories of heaven are for the fighters. It's for the scarred and for the weary. And they're the ones who need to know, child of God, this isn't all there is to this. Christianity is not just about your labors and your wrestling and your striving, all Bible words now. Brethren, as we're going to see later on, this is the tiniest little bit of our Christian lives. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, as some in our congregation have, you've just begun. You've just started your Christian life. You have an eternal Christian life yet to come. So again, dear ones, those who know what it is to be called by God, those who know what it is to have fighting within and without, those who know what it is to have enemies internal and external, tangible and intangible, it is such people that God has called to His eternal glory. Now let's consider thirdly the purpose of our calling. And I've already alluded to this and touched upon this theme throughout. But now I want us to focus our attention more upon these words, His eternal glory. And rather than debating the five or six things that this could be a reference to, I'm going to simply say and state it rather dogmatically that this is a reference to heaven, to what we often call heaven, or it is a reference to the eternal state. It is that place where Christ is now seated at God's right hand. It is the place of elect angels. It is the place of the spirits of just men made perfect. It is the place of God's eternal dwelling. It is His. It is His eternal glory. God is calling us to share in His inheritance. God is inviting us to a heaven that belongs to Him. Then we see that it is eternal, which is simply to say that it is everlasting, which is another way of saying, young people, that it will never end. It will never be interrupted. It cannot be marred by sin or by death, or bless God by apostasy. In heaven there are no goodbyes. In heaven there are no partings. In heaven there is no separation. Heaven is eternal. And then we want to consider the fact that it is glory. And the word glory here speaks of joy and gladness. It speaks of dignity and magnificence. It is a word that is used quite often with and is synonymous with heaven in the Scriptures. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 these words, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Brethren, again, this world is so full of pain for most people, and it will be for us as well. This world is so full of pain, it is so full of suffering. This world, even for those who seem to have the happiest existence, is a life that is full of loss and of disappointment. And yet even such people can say that life is also balanced out with joy and gladness and peace. But the reality is that the world in which we live is a cursed world, and we are often vividly reminded of that curse. The curse shows itself in regard to disease, in regard to pain. Some of you in this congregation know what it is to live with chronic pain. You live in pain every day. You know what it is to have suffering. Some of you have been through the effects of the curse in regard to separation, ruin, death, decay, destruction. And that pain, the Bible tells us, is real. The Bible tells us that that pain is intense even for the child of God who knows the truth, who knows God is in control. They still feel that pain. And brethren, I want us to consider, the reason I'm bringing that up, you feel the weight of that. My wife and I got a call this week regarding a very dear friend of hers that has cancer. And you feel again that weight, that burden, that grief of this cursed world and the possibility of what this dear lady is going to go through in the weeks and months ahead. But brethren, even with all of that knowledge, you consider what the apostle says by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's a man who had the 39 lashes. That's a man who had been beaten and shipwrecked and jailed. You read what he talks about there in Corinthians. It's almost humorous. You know, in sea and on land. You know, it's that kind of a thing. In the country and in the city. In the wilderness and in the city. Among Jews, among Gentiles. Perils here, perils there. And yet, as he reflects upon his own suffering, he refers to it as light affliction. He refers to it as but momentary. And what is it that can make a man think that what he's going through, all the pain that he's experienced, what can make a man say that it is momentary and it is light? He says, it is the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And again, so great is this contrast with pain that he's able to say with great confidence in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And brethren, that's what God has called us to. That is what God has promised us in the gospel. We can say that it is eternal glory. We read in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "That you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Think of some of this glory. Look over at Romans 7 for just a moment, or if you want to, just listen as I read various sections of... did I say Romans? I meant to say Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 points out for us some of the joys of the eternal state. And just to consider a few things about this and why you can call this eternal glory. We read in verse 9, for instance, that heaven is a place of unending, joyful praise. The Apostle John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You read something like that, can you begin to see why it's called eternal glory? The picture of the saints coming out, as we'll see here, coming out of the tribulation, standing there with their white robes, and they see God, the God of salvation, and they see the Lamb who has purchased their salvation on the throne, and they cry out with loud voices, "Salvation to our God." And then we also read that it is not only a place of joyful praise, but it is also a place of unending security. Verse 14. And talking here about who are these ones who have come out. And we read this, who are these ones giving this praise? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And my understanding of that verse here in this context is, and it's not a reference here to certain people suffering at one particular time of tribulation, but that it is a reference to the people of God being delivered out of this world. They are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. Great tribulation is behind them. Suffering is behind them. And they are now in that place of security. And then in verse 15, it is a place of unending service. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." I think of this text often in reference to God's frustrated people. There are some, I hope that there will be more in our congregation, who will feel some sense of frustration at in reference to serving God. Now, we do recognize all that we do, we can do for the glory of God. And whether you work in an assembly line or you're a student, whatever it is, you don't have to be a missionary, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a seminary professor to serve God. You don't have to do those things. God can be served in many ways. And yet, there is that sense of frustration sometimes. There are people to reach, there are things to be done. And brethren, we may live and die with that frustration. But we will, and you will, serve God forever. Do you want to serve God? People say, "I want to serve God." You know, you serve God, you're going to serve God at best maybe 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and that's it, on this earth. And you're not going to serve Him on this earth, but you will serve God forever. That's why it's eternal glory. It's one of the things, you can imagine these suffering saints that Peter is writing to. It's got to be pretty hard to, again, quote unquote, serve God in the midst of all of that suffering, in the midst of all of that persecution, all of that hardship. But the knowledge, my friend, listen, this life will soon be over. And there will be a life of eternal service. There will be no eternal frustration in glory. And then it is also a place of unending satisfaction. Verse 16, we read that they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. You consider that. And again, there's some symbolic language here, but just to say this. Can you see why Paul says what he does in Corinthians and what he does in Romans? Why he says, "Well, I consider the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that will come." Can you see why when it is that you take, if you have this balance and you take all the pain and all of the suffering that comes in this life and you put it down and the balance slams down to the tabletop, and you think of all of that weight, all of that suffering, all of that hardship, death, disease, persecution, hardship, struggling to obey God while there's war going on within the breast, all of that happening on this side, and then there's one moment in heaven, and Paul says it just pounds its way through the table. The weight is so great on the other side that all, you can picture it, can't you? All of this, it all just flies away. It's like a teeter-totter with somebody big jumping on the one end. Everything flies away. It's not worthy to be compared. I thought when I was preparing this of hype. You know what hype is? You heard about hype? Hype is what they do to try to sell you on something. They try to have a product, or the Super Bowl is coming, or some event is coming, and they'll bombard you with advertisements everywhere. Oh, it's going to be so great. It's going to be so wonderful. It's the best thing. It's the most awesome thing. It's the greatest thing ever done. This or that. And you know what all of that does? All that can ever do is lead to disappointment. Right? Oh, you're going down there. Oh, it's the greatest place in the world. I mean, you get up there and you think, it's nice. I don't think it's the greatest place in the world. Man, you ought to see this movie. It's the best thing ever made. All that's going to do is just going to make you disappointed if you decide to go. It can't live up to the hype. But brethren, I say reverently, there's no such problem with heaven. The apostle can say, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Spurgeon writes on this in his sermon on these words on eternal glory. And he waxes eloquent in his own Spurgeonic way about all the things his eyes have seen. Beautiful things his eyes have seen. He talks about beautiful things his ears have heard. And there can be some wonderful things coming in the eyes and into the ears. But it's not, we haven't seen anything. We haven't heard anything. It's never even entered into our hearts. That is to say, in our wildest imagination, you can't begin to describe the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Well, brethren, that's something of the purpose of God's call. And now let's consider finally tonight the agent of God's calling. And that these are the words, by Christ Jesus. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. When I say here the agent of God's calling, I confess that it's a poor way of describing this section of the text and trying to rivet our attention upon these words, by Christ Jesus. Or if you have a translation other than the King James or New King James, no doubt it says in Christ or in Christ Jesus. Both are allowable translations. But I want to bring out two things about these words in relation to eternal glory. And they're very simple and very obvious. The first is this. It is that your right to experience this eternal glory has been purchased solely through the merits of Jesus Christ. You go back to all eternity. You go back to God's purposes sovereignly before the world began, God's predestination, election, and then God's calling. All of those things are in Christ and by Christ and because of Christ. It is only in Christ and through Christ that any sinner will ever enjoy the eternal glories of which we have spoken. And that needs to be sounded loud and clear in our own day and age, where everybody goes to heaven, right? 98% of people believe, or whatever it is, that when it's only like 50% of people believe that there's a heaven, but 98% believe that they'll go there, something like that. More people believe they're going to heaven than believe that there is a heaven. Everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven. Virtually everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven. After all, it's in all the movies, right? It's in all the TV shows. Guy can be as wicked and immoral as possible without Christ, without any love for God. Yet when he dies, of course, he gets his little wings and he goes up to heaven. That is Hollywood fantasy. It's not the truth of God. It is only through Jesus Christ that you or I will ever enjoy anything of the glories that we have highlighted tonight. And that is a reminder to us, quite simply, that heaven is far too pure a place for any sinner to go. That God's holiness and God's justice are such that we can never hope by our own works or by our own religion to attain to the glories of the world to come. And that is to say that outside of Christ and apart from the work of Christ, there is nothing for every man, woman, boy, or girl on the planet but a fearful expectation of wrath and of judgment. That outside of Christ, you can only expect to hear one sentence when you see God after you die, and that is, "Depart from me, you cursed." It is the reality that outside of Christ we can only expect to enter into that phase of conscious existence which God calls in His Word outer darkness. A place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is our destiny outside of Christ. That is what we deserve outside of Christ. But for those of us who have by God's grace been placed in Christ, God has given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessing of justification, the blessing of adoption, And also here, brethren, as we've seen, the blessing of a place in eternal glory. And why is that? That's because somebody lived a life that we could not live and died a death that we deserved to die. And that's because He suffered the wrath of God in our stead, because He bore your sins in His body on the tree. And that's because God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for you, that you through Him might become the righteousness of God. We need to remember that as we take the elements tonight. That if I am to enter into eternal glory, if I am to do something other than go from the suffering of this present world into the suffering of eternal damnation, then I need somebody else to pay a price for me. I need the righteousness of another, and that righteousness is provided for me and granted to me in the way of a torn body and spilt blood. But then there is another reason why this call to eternal glory is in or by Christ. And it is this. It is because Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of eternal glory. The reason heaven can be called eternal glory is not simply because we're done with our suffering. It's not simply because there's no more death. It's not simply because we'll never sin again. Now that's glorious, isn't it? You'll never sin again. That's wonderful. You'll never suffer. You won't die. Heaven is glorious not simply because God has wiped every tear from our eyes. But if we are in Christ, the heaven of heaven, as we sang tonight, is that the Lamb is there. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Revelation 7:17, we read, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Brethren, the Lamb is going to shepherd us. What fascinating language. The Lamb is our shepherd, and He will lead us to living fountains of waters. Do you realize, child of God, if we're thinking rightly, that if you were in a place, simply this, a place where there's no more death, no more dying, no more suffering, no more pain, no more goodbyes, it wouldn't be glory if Christ wasn't there? I think of those words in Exodus 33. Remember when God said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." And God said, "I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." He says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So this is what He says. "I'll give you the land. I'll give you peace. I'll drive out your enemies. The land will flow with milk and honey. But I'm not going to be there. I will not go up." And the people, bless God, had the sense that it says, "And when they heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments." Brethren, we need to have hearts like that. That if God could somehow say to us tonight, "I'll give you heaven, and there'll be no more suffering, and no more pain, and no more death, and I'll wipe away, but my Son will not be there, and my presence will not be there," that we would have the spiritual presence of mind to say, "Lord, that's bad news. I don't want to go to a place like that." Moses says, in essence, "Lord, I'd rather stay here in the desert with you than be in paradise without you." The glories of heaven would fade apart from the Lamb of God. And brethren, we need faith to believe that, because we see Him so poorly. We long for Him so feebly. We love Him too weakly. And many of us have to confess, sadly, that the things of heaven grow dim in the light of the baubles of this life. But brethren, it shall not always be so. God will make us what He has called us to be. And God shall, in His good and wise providence, and in His own way for every one of us, wean us from this world and cause us more and more to long for that world to come. He will make us more like Christ, and He will make Christ more precious to us. And again, dear ones, one of the means by which He does so is the Lord's Supper. It is to be tangibly reminded afresh, to be confronted. You know, when you preach through, you're committed to preaching through the whole counsel of God. You're not always focusing upon the death and upon the cross of Christ and upon what He's done for us in the intense way that we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. But this is a reminder for us to pull at bread, to take it into our mouth and to eat and chew and have it assimilated, and to take the fruit of crushed grapes and to take it and to drink it and to meditate upon the reality that there was a body broken and there was blood shed for me and shed, as we've read tonight, so that I can have hope of eternal glory. I, with all of my sin, I, with all of my inconsistencies, and I have to say at times with my hypocrisy, that I have hope of eternal life because of the doing and the dying of another. And I ask in closing, do you have that hope? We have been spared in this congregation in regard to a lot of death. We've not seen much. But that day is going to come. And I believe that there's going to come a time here in the next few years where it's going to be fairly regularly. I get letters from some pastors who pastor congregations with elderly people, and it seems almost every week someone in the congregation is dying. We've not had many funerals here, but three of the funerals that we've had here are for little ones. And it's a reminder that it's not just us old folks that need to face the reality of where we're going to go when we die and why we're going to go where we go. Do you have the hope of eternal life? Do you have the hope of eternal glory? Do you have a hope that is far greater? It's going to outweigh, and it doesn't simply outweigh the sufferings of this life. It blows away the joys of this life as well. Do you have that hope? And if you don't have that hope, why don't you have that hope? And what are you going to do about your not having that hope? Are you going to content yourself with another night, another week, another month, another year of existence saying, I don't know. I don't know. I hope so. Maybe. Think so. Some of you, my young friends, you need to settle this issue. And you need to settle it. As we said this morning, you need to know, you need to settle it. I am with Him or I'm against Him. I gather with Him or I scatter. And if I'm going to gather with Him, I better get about the business of doing it. If I'm with Him, then I'd better live like I'm with Him and stop living like I don't know where I am. You start living for Him. And such people who know Him and love Him and serve Him can pillow their head tonight knowing this, that if in the providence of God they shall not wake physically in the morning, that they will have awakened in a place that the Bible describes as God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel that You should call us to such a place. Father, that You should extend that holy call to such pathetic, suffering sinners. That, Father, that You should invite them to Your eternal glory, to share in Your inheritance, to adopt such as Your sons and daughters. And, Father, when we contemplate such things, we say with the apostle of old that You are the God of all grace. And our Father, we pray that Your grace will be magnified even now in the supper of remembrance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.